You know, brethren, we're told to be in season from time to time, and we certainly have in the past, and correctly so, identified that with the seasons, the holy day seasons. I mean, when it's Passover season, we talk about things regarding Jesus Christ that's appropriate and in relationship to his sacrifice, the days of unleavened bread, and it goes without saying in many respects that that's only the appropriate thing to do. I mean, you don't want to really be talking about things that are irrelevant to that kind of situation when, in fact, you've got such a tapestry and stage setting behind you, such as the Feast of Pentecost or the Day of Atonement or Feast of Tabernacles, for that matter. So I wanted to take opportunity today in light of the fact that here we are entering a 21st century. Here we are, ending the 20th century, at least according to the calendar of Rome anyway, so they say. And prophecy is a hot topic right now. Needless to say, it's a topic on the minds of many people throughout the world, and needless to say, also a lot of books, a lot of newsletters, a lot of chatter has been going on about prophecy and things that are associated with the end times. And a lot of people are even debating the fact of whether or not we're really even going into the 21st century. Some have said, well, it depends on whether or not you count 1901 inclusively or exclusively. It almost sounds like they're counting Pentecost, you know, debating the fact of whether or not this is really only 99 years or whether or not, in fact, it is 100 years. You know, some believe that the fact is we're not going to be going into the 21st century, technically speaking, until 2001. But so be it. That's really not the issue, I think, at hand that many of us are aware of regarding theological questions. Questions that are more, I guess what you could say, bearing on the mind in terms of people saying, well, this is going to be the end of it. You know, this could be the end of everything we know as normal. That things are going to change. From this point on, we're going to see things that are going to essentially end civilization as we know it. Or perhaps the Y2K phenomena is going to be the catalyst by which perhaps finally Europe, the beast, will be accelerated into coming together in this Eurocladon beast that will emerge out of Europe, will finally be able to come up onto the world stage and take over its global domination, as so many prophecies indicate, and rightly so, in many respects. But really, brethren, is that really at the heart of it? I mean, the fact is, we do have a reality. The reality is, we are going into a new century. There's no question about it. And yes, we do have a very fluid geopolitical environment that we're living in today, don't we? I mean, even as I speak, there is a world concern going on right now about China and the buildup of the many things that are going on in respect to their threat on Taiwan and these new intercontinental ballistic missiles called CSS-7s, of which they are using to set up about 275 miles or so off the shores of Taiwan to threaten them. China, a new player on the world scene. We understand, of course, the unrest going on in Eastern Europe and in other areas of concern, such as concerns about the environment. And we've heard all week long about what's going on in Seattle and the protests and so many people about concerned about the environment and different things associated with food production and human rights and the family. I mean, even as we speak right now, a new poll, according to this most recent poll that I read, 26% of families today, children that is, live in a two-family, husband and wife household. Only 26%, one out of every four. A trend. A terrible trend in many respects, because it does show and illustrate the instability of the environment, the social environment, at least here in the States anyway, that we're experiencing in weather. This year we've had some weather problems, haven't we? But then people will say, well, we've always had earthquakes, Bill. You know, we've always had these threats in respect to, in many cases, of floods and tornadoes and typhoons, which are nothing more than hurricanes in the Pacific. And even this year, though, we had like 16, I understand, hurricanes in one season. It's a lot. And I understand the maximum amount of hurricanes this year set a record of the maximum rating. I think there were four or five of them that were rated at five or six or whatever it is that they rate them at the top, you know. And I was mentioning to Charles as I arrived last night that for the first time, Chicago has not had any snow in the history of the city as long as they've been keeping records. They haven't had any snow. They usually have always had snow before Thanksgiving. But to date, as far as I know, they probably still haven't had any snow because up in the Great Lakes region, they're projecting or forecasting very good weather. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, the end of the world is not coming just because there's no snow in Chicago. I mean, that's not what I'm driving at, and that's certainly not what I'm trying to say here. And I know, like I said, some of you will say, hey, Bill, look, we've always had these things. We've always had hurricanes. We've always had typhoons. There's earthquakes in different places. Always been. It's no secret. And consequently, you know, what is everybody upset about? Well, I'm not saying we're upset. But all I'm saying is there are trends developing. And I'm just saying let's be aware of the trends. Because there is still a major trend still accruing and gaining momentum, brethren. And I wanted to take a moment just to begin to address this issue again, because if for no other reason, it's the end of the year, and Europe has experienced, for the first time for one solid year, the introduction of a common currency called the euro. And now they've built a little bit of a track record. And needless to say, their economy is beginning to simmer. Oh yeah, they've had a little bit of problems getting out of the box, but they're still there. And right now, as far as I know, at least the last time I heard anyway, the euro was trading at $1.02 to the dollar. $1.02 to the dollar. So it's almost flat, even, equal. It's a little bit better than the Canadian dollar, as I understand, at least the last time I heard anyway, was trading at $1.05 or 45 Canadian dollars to every $1 of the United States. Very good conversion rate, at least as far as for Americans are concerned, not too good for the Canadians. But the point is that there is a European Union, brethren, still simmering over there on the European continent. And it is still gaining momentum and is now beginning to think of additional things. But I wanted to take a moment to just introduce to you, unless you have heard before then, I apologize for reiterating something that might be redundant to you. But I think it will do us some good, if nothing else, just to be aware of some of the current trends that Europe now is considering on doing for the following year. Some of you may be unaware of the fact that they have picked themselves a new leader, and I want to quote an article from Foreign Affairs magazine, the September-October issue, to illustrate about a new idea. Matter of fact, the title of this article is called Europe's Next Big Idea. European Military Union is fast becoming the successor to the Monetary Union as the next big idea for Europe. Did you hear what I said? European Military Union is fast becoming the successor to Monetary Union as the next big idea for Europe. The dynamic new European Commission President, Romano Prodi, has declared that establishing a unified European military will define his tenor in office, as was Jacques Delors, who made his tenor known by creating a European Economic Monetary Union, the EMU, his hallmark. American officials have signaled that they too are now comfortable with the European military push, having already signed a general agreement to support a European military union at NATO's 50th anniversary summit this April in Washington. Within weeks of this gathering, Europe's new leaders followed up with a historic decision at their Cologne summit to create an autonomous defense force with the political and military muscle to fight its own battles. The EU leaders also committed themselves at Cologne to creating a fully operational European military, and their concluding communique asserted their intentions to take the necessary decisions by the end of the year 2000 to make European Military Union a reality. So they're setting goals again. Here they go again. Setting goals for the euro. And they did it. And guess what? They brought it to pass. And today we have a common currency that is still kind of stumbling, but nevertheless building and attempting to develop some commonality among those nation states that are unified to develop a stronger economic condition over there, to generate jobs, to generate incomes, and to build a force, certainly over in Europe, that it hasn't experienced in a few centuries. And I'm back now to the article, quoting, "Ultimately, moving this military venture forward will yield important long-term economic gains for an increasingly unified Europe." How? How is that going to happen? Number one, it assures them of the kind of personal historical legacy that European heads of state still crave. With the EMU firmly on track, European Monetary Union firmly on track, constructing an EU defense pillar would put them at the center of history in a way that tucking in the corners of monetary union never could. Secondly, military union moves Europe one giant step closer to a political parallelism with the United States. This alone is certain to keep the French fully engaged. Thirdly, it develops, in short, jobs. It gives people employment. Employment then is reciprocal because then people have revenue to buy goods and services. And one thing leads to another, and it kind of feeds on itself. Even the miserly, and I'm back on the article quoting, European Central Bank, the ECB, would be reluctant to criticize a defense effort designed to bring the EU onto a more level footing with the United States and improve Europe's economy in the process. In conclusion on the article, it says real quickly here, a unified European military would not only change world politics, it would also change European economies with benefits that we cannot yet fully imagine. After all, although Al Gore may not have invented the internet, the Pentagon did. And certainly military venues, military motivations, military purposes have a tendency to push technology ahead, if you know what I mean. It always seems to be a good motivation. But the point, though, is in all of this, brethren, it is the next big idea. It is still moving ahead. It is still gaining momentum. There are still nation states waiting in line to join this monolithic union called the European Union, the United States of Europe, of which, if in fact they become part and parcel to this club, will generate roughly about a consumer block of around 700 to 800 million people with the potentiality of a economic GDP, a gross domestic product of about $10 trillion to $12 trillion, compared to a United States market of about $8 trillion. It is growing. And with that, when you combined the fact that this could all occur by the year 2005, and I'm not setting dates, those are not my words. All I'm saying is by words of people such as Business Week, Europe Magazine, Time, U.S. News, World Report, World Press, Forbes, for that matter. All of these, all I'm saying is, they, by virtue of the trends, are seeing goals being achieved by this merging of many nation states over there in Europe. Trends, brethren. Trends that we're watching. Trends that certainly are happening, and of which shouldn't be, I wouldn't think anyway, to any major extent, surprise to any of us in many respects. And consider the fact of many of the business communities urged to merge and the itches that they're experiencing, that is almost like a hormonal economic hurricane, such as here recently, Mobil Oil and Exxon merging. I mean, we're talking billions of dollars of major companies, institutions merging together to develop goods and services under one name, like Daimler, Benz and Chrysler, Ford and Jaguar here recently, American Home Products and Warner Lambert, big pharmaceutical firms. GE, which is on a General Electric, on a major acquisition binge right now to consume more diversified products so it can consume more of the markets that it wants. And I don't need to tell you about all the telecommunication merges that have been going on in terms of hundreds of billions of dollars of major companies merging for the purpose of linking communications together to develop one kind of, who knows what it'll mature into. but perhaps even ultimately one kind of service, even in the financial institutions. And of course, right here in the United States, things back home here, I mean, we are just crooking. This economy is incredible, brethren. They're forecasting, I was just talking again last night to Charles about it, they're forecasting 4% growth next year. They came out with some unemployment numbers last night of about 4% unemployment. Inflation is down less than 2.5%. I mean, things are just cooking along. And yet, by the same token, here we are. We're still, though, are we not, on a threshold, and people are capitalizing on this, that we're close to the end. Well, brethren, there is a lot more important things that yet still need to occur, but of which are, frankly, far more important than Y2K concerns. And one of those issues that I just want to emphasize today is this up-and-coming emergence of a United States of Europe that will continue to grow and gain momentum and ultimately become a legitimate competitor to the United States and Canada, and if Great Britain doesn't fall in line, which most likely it won't, but nevertheless, it remains to be seen on how all that plays out, will ultimately consume even them in the competition of world economics. And it's happening. And very few people, that is geopolitical and or economic or for that matter political pundits, are mentioning a whole lot about this at all. Very few are talking about the potential ramifications of what this portends. And yet it is very important, brethren. It's very important in many respects because it's important to God that we, His people, understand certain things before they happen. And why is that? Because God is a communicator, brethren, and God wants us to know. Why? Because there is a reality check coming. There is a major reality check coming at some point ahead. And when that reality check comes, brethren, it's important to God that we understand that it is from Him. You've got guys today like Nesbitt and Aberdeen, New Agers, who claim that, look, all you've got to do is do it yourself. See, all the answers lie within you. All you need to do is self-actualize a little bit. All you need to do is just chill out a little bit and meditate and maybe think about things a little bit because, look, everything, all the answers to humanity are within you. There's nothing outside of you that can help us. We've got all the answers, is really, in many cases, in a nutshell, the message of New Agers in many respects. And yet, that is so untrue because my Bible says, certainly I think you'll agree, that, quite frankly, they know not the way of peace. This world doesn't know the way of peace, brethren, yet we think we do. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And yet, most cases, human beings won't admit it, will they? The Bible says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And yet, we're going through one of the most longest sustained economic good times in the history of this country anyway. And people are saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean we're destroyed for lack of knowledge? Things are going great. My mutual funds are increasing. I've got a couple of cars in the garage. Man, you know, what are you talking about? Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But brethren, the answers are not within ourselves. And there is a reality check coming ahead of us that is going to bring that home very clearly. Very clearly. God is the answer, specifically through His Son, Jesus Christ, as was manifested in Christ's life for some 33.5 years, and who holds the key to eternal life and has the means, the way, the method by which we can enter into the kingdom of God. But it's important along the way, brethren, that we don't get derailed, and therefore it's important for God to understand that we understand certain things, if nothing else, to be encouraged over the reality of knowing and understanding that certain things are in fact coming from God. So there's no question about it. And so that you, in view of these things, can understand and digest the fact, and without confusion, that, guess what? God's involved. There's no reason to fret. There's no reason to get upset. There's no reason to think that God has abandoned planet Earth, because by virtue, if you understand what is coming down, you'll know, and you won't get confused. The setups through Justinian, the Frankish Kingdom, the Ottomans, the Habsburgs, Napoleon, Garibaldi, these setups, brethren, have accrued a certain track record of a resurrection of a system of things that goes all the way back to the Babylonian mysteries in Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold and so forth, and the lion, of course, in Daniel 7. And all of those things, brethren, are very specific in history that helps us to understand by virtue of identification in the Bible as to who those players were, so that we can see in history how those things play out. And the stage, brethren, is being set now for this final resurrection of this very terrible beast that is described in Daniel 7, of which ultimately in the destiny of things is destined to dominate for all intents and purposes, according to your Bible in Daniel 7, you can read it there, the world. And it's happening. And why is this important? Well, I've said it in many respects already, and I've touched on it in passing, but it is very important because it does illustrate a grand scheme of God's involvement in world affairs. And also, it's very important by virtue of the fact of the volumes of prophecies in your Bible. God spent a lot of time, brethren, trying to communicate information very specifically. We've already talked about Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 11, the longest prophecy, Daniel 12, Revelation 6, Revelation 9, Revelation... Turn with me just for a moment to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Here we read about two witnesses in the end time. These are specific events, brethren, specific things that are going to occur, of which are important to understand so that wherever we may be, if in fact they happen in our lifetime, which they may, we know, we can understand where things are. There's no question about what we're going to read here. We've got two witnesses. They are going to be held up for about 3.5 years in a particular location. These two guys are going to have power, essentially, as the ministry of Elijah, to call fire down from heaven, to withhold rain, and to basically communicate a message to a world-dominating power that it is a work of Satan the devil. And guess what? These two prophets... Some people think that these were angels. Some people think they're cherubims. Some people think they're seraphims. Your Bible says specifically, verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice when they die and when they're killed." You can read about that in the preceding verses. "Over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," that's specific, "tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice," and so forth. A physical resurrection occurred. Same hour, verse 13, was a great earthquake. A tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain men, 7,000. Remnant were affrighted, gave glory to God of heaven. Guess what? That, wherever and whenever it happens, and most likely it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem, when that happens... And you see that, brethren, the second woe is past. That's specific. That's specific. You can sink your teeth into that. And so it becomes important. It does become important for us to know. And one of the reasons, that is, for the importance of prophecy, that is, which basically is what I'm talking about here, is also further illustrated in a story dealing with Abraham. And I'd like to turn back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Because
Specifically, what I want to zero in on are two reasons why prophecy is important. I've already been touching on the first one, and that is, it's important to understand prophecy. And it's important to understand it, to a certain extent, before it happens. Why? So that when it happens, brethren, you know it's from God. Look here in Genesis, chapter 15. This is the story of Abraham. And God had been going, visiting Abraham in a few different ways. The Bible talks about him appearing, talks about him talking. Here in chapter 15, we read the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision. And in verses 1 through 8, he talks about an heir being born unto Abraham, even late in his life, even as late as 100 years, as Abraham said. But in verse 8, he asks a question here. And he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? It being all that was talked about previously leading up to that question. And you can read at your own leisure the items discussed there on how God promised Abraham he would be an heir. And he said unto him, look, take me a heifer 3 years old. And he proceeds to basically ask him to conduct a sacrifice. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, which I'm sure was kind of interesting for Abram to hear at this point in his life, that kind of assurance. But a good point here is mentioned in respect to a prophecy of an event that did in fact occur in the history of Israel, their slavery, their incarceration in the land of Egypt. And needless to say, many of those Israelites there at that time were looking for, hoping for, a deliverer. And I'm sure to a certain extent may have even expected one. Why? Because it was promised to have an end. There was a finite period of time. There was a finite period of time, brethren, 400 years of which that was going to end, and was told before it happened. In chapter 18, we read of an event where Yahweh, the Lord, this time, Jesus Christ, as we understand, prior to his human birth, appeared. That is, he was seen. He physically was seen, materialized unto him in the plains of Mamre, and sat, that is, Abraham, the tent door, the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet him. So here you have Abraham standing at the door of his tent, looks out, and he sees three men. One he recognizes as the Lord. He runs out to meet them. And essentially, in verse 3, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. Wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So he stopped them, almost like a little picnic environment, under a particular tree, to eat. He runs back. Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah, and he said, quick, make something to eat. We've got some visitors, and we've got some opportunity here to talk to the Lord and so forth, and let's take advantage of this opportunity. And so they go ahead, and they prepare some meal and some food, and he took butter, verse 8, and milk, and a calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. And they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. He said, well, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, they didn't have a son yet. This is a prophecy, brethren. As simple as it may be, it is something that is being told to Sarah and to Abraham.
And one of the reasons why, I can guarantee it, is so that they would know that it was, in fact, not an accident. That it was, in fact, from God. And your Bible says so. It goes on here, and he says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were of old, well stricken in age, and it was ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which I am old? Is anything too hard for God?" Sarah's laughing. What, you know, why is she laughing? This is not really something to be laughed about. I'm promising this, you know. And of course, Sarah, being past the age of bearing children and so on, knew very well that, hey, she wasn't able to have children. But nevertheless, Sarah denied saying that she laughed. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid, and he said, Nay, but you did laugh." The point here being, brethren, that God wanted Sarah and Abraham to know that this event, in fact, came without a shadow of a doubt from God, that they could recognize it. It was important for them and for God to know they knew that it was from Him. Look over here real quickly, chapter 21. We're going to go back to 18 in a minute. But over here real quickly, chapter 21, verse 5. "Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given child suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Needless to say, that was very comforting. It gave Sarah so much confidence that this was in fact the child of promise, that if you read on in the context of this chapter here, you find that this was a point in her life where she separated Ishmael and Hagar. She was so sure that it was in fact from God. It's important, brethren. Point number one, God wants us to understand history as it takes place. Why? So we can understand, in fact, it's from Him. Point two, though, God also wants us to do something. To do something when we understand prophecy. Notice here, back to chapter 18 for a minute in Genesis. There was something else that God wanted to do. It was kind of, you could say, almost gnawing at Him. And here in verse 16, we read here, "And the men rose up." They were all done eating. Remember, they were eating out there by the tree, and they just got done talking about the issues regarding Isaac's birth and Sarah not believing it and so on. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. This is a new issue now. Same visit. "And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Like, you know, courtesy, walking a person to the door to escort them out of your home or something. He was walking along with them. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him," meaning the promises and the covenants and all the things that God had promised him. "And the Lord said," so this is objective two on this visit. Objective one certainly was to introduce him to the fact that he was going to, in fact, have a son that the promise could be passed on to. But objective two here, the Lord says, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous," here comes the prophecy now, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men, the other two guys that were with him, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wait a minute. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And proceeds then to attempt to negotiate with the Lord in hopes that he could save a few. And it's an interesting exchange, and certainly an interesting discussion,
that the two of them have, which is very illustrative of the relationship that the two of them had, for Abraham to be able to be, as some would perceive this to be, perhaps somewhat presumptuous, to talk to the Almighty, the Word, the Logos of God, in this kind of fashion. But Abraham had that kind of relationship. And in verse 32 of the same chapter, Abraham, in his last effort here, he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but once more, peradventure, perhaps 10, just 10. You know, they started up there with 50. Now he's down to 10 shall be found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abram and Abraham, or with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And then chapter 19 occurs. And we know the story here of the situation of the two angels. Verse 1 there, arrive at Sodom at evening. And we know the story about the fact of the crowd that essentially collected around Lot's front door. Lot being the one living, the nephew essentially of Abraham, who was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was tried in respect to the crowd, and they got into a discussion, and he went outside, if you remember, on the porch, and he attempted to negotiate with the crowd to get them to leave and so on. And you can read about all of that in at your own leisure, perhaps at another time. But dropping down here to verse 12, "And the men said unto Lot," after they grabbed Lot back, and they struck blindness on the crowd and brought him back into the house. Verse 12, "The men said unto Lot, have you here any besides son-in-law and the sons and thy daughters and whosoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place." Why? Next verse, "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." They haven't destroyed it yet. This is a prophecy. This is what is going to happen. It's going to happen before it happens, and they're being told that it's going to happen, or Lot is. Lot, he goes out immediately and speaks unto his sons. He believes it. He goes out immediately to his son-in-laws, which were married to his daughters, and he says, "Up, get you out of the place, and the Lord will destroy this city." But he was mocked. He was looked at as losing his mind. They kind of made fun of him. They really didn't take him very seriously. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take your wife, your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." There was expectation here, brethren, of Lot to do something with the knowledge that he had of the impending doom, the impending destruction. And it was required of Lot, at least at this point, to take action immediately, to do something in his life. Separate yourself. Get out of there in that regard, in this particular case. And verse 16 is almost somewhat amusing. Lot lingered a little bit, and the men laid hold of him. They actually grabbed his hands, the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and they literally escorted them out of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were taking too long, and they had to get them out of there. But the point, and the long and short of this, brethren, is that Lot was expected to do something with the knowledge that he had before what was going to occur occurred. And you know, it's interesting, because remember, Abraham was told by the Logos that he was going to go and visit Sodom and to see if, in fact, the cry was, in fact, legitimate of what he was aware of over there. And those two angels went their way and, of course, confirmed that whole situation. But verse 24, let's see what happened with Abraham. "The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Lot's wife looked back, as she shouldn't have, and became a pillar of salt. Verse 27. Now, Abraham wasn't there. Abraham was still wherever he was, in the area of Mamre, away from Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how many miles that was, but it was far enough to where Abraham was not affected by the fire and brimstone from heaven. "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place
where he stood before the Lord, verse 28, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. I submit to you, brethren, there was no doubt in Abraham's mind that he knew exactly what happened and who did it. There was no confusion on Abraham's part as to who was responsible for the billowing smoke, whatever, mushroom cloud, whatever it was that indicated to Abraham as he looked out over the plain, over the hill, and he saw all that happening. It was important for the Logos to tell Abraham before he did that. It meant a lot to him, as it means a lot, brethren, to him today for us to understand. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, we read a prophecy from a prophet right prior to the downfall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in his dissertation here includes, because certainly this is twofold, once certainly for what was going on currently, but as prophecy so often is, pre-type and anti-type was for another end-time generation down through the eons of time. And says here in verse 11, for the house of Israel, and let me remind you, Israel had already been taken into captivity at this time. The northern tribes were gone. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, says the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. We're doing great! Man, we've got it made! I've got my 4x4 in my garage, I've got my swimming pool in the back seat, I've got things, man, things are just going just great. I'm on top of the world, you know. I'm making money hand over foot. I've got good health. We've got health care. We've got unemployment income. We've got all kinds of things. Medicare, Medicaid here in the States anyway. A lot of government services. Why, it's for some, by way and virtue of the fact that they're trying to come here, even at risk of their own life, putting themselves in harm's way, you would think this is Shangri-La here in the United States. And the prophets shall become wind. Discussions like this, brethren? Who cares? It's not relative. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. Lo, I'll bring a nation upon you from far. O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language that you don't know, neither understand what they say. Their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and your daughters shall eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall impoverish your fenced cities wherein you've trusted with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. It shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore does the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shall you answer them, like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this unto both houses, Jacob and Judah, saying, continue. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, and ears and don't hear. Fear you not me, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they pass not pass over it? But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolting and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that gives rain both the former and latter in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he has set snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Even, brethren, up to our leadership today, especially in these Western democracies that we have. So much, oftentimes is not for the good of the whole. So much, so often, is for the good of a few power committees or a few power people. They wax them. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper in the right of the needy. Do they not judge? Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? An astonishment and filthiness is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Brethren, the future is certainly going to be chock full of a lot of events that are not going to be very comfortable. It's coming. It's going to happen. And it's important that we understand, so that when we see the United States of America, Canada, Great Britain, many of the Western democracies fall, there won't be any doubt about the fact of who allowed it and brought it to pass. We need to understand that. And when we do, it's high time, brethren, that we understand we need to do something. Immediately, now, without further ado, whether it's revival in our own life as Christians, in getting our families in better shape, in doing the best we can to adjust our own perspectives and attitudes about life, in our seriousness of our approach toward our Christian walk with God, or if perhaps we haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ to take that step. And if, in fact, you feel compelled by virtue of what God is doing in terms of opening up your mind to understand these certain biblical truths, to make that decision and to repent and get baptized. It's important, brethren. It was important enough for God to fill a major portion of His written word with a lot of events that are yet reserved for the future. Over here, in 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to go to the New Testament now and kind of conclude this. Over here in 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, we read here, as the Apostle Paul also writing to the church at Thessalonica, verse 1, chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now the characterization there is it's a surprise. But let's read on here for a moment. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." You're not in darkness, according to Paul, those that he was addressing, and certainly in our day and age, we too certainly, hopefully, not in darkness as well, so that, what? We can be alerted. We can be prepared. Hopefully, we are doing something in the meantime with the understanding of knowing full well that things are coming to closure, that a stage setting is being set for an immense awesome, magnanimous reality check, brethren. And when that reality check occurs, it is going to wake up a lot of people. A lot of people. Hopefully, in the meantime, we should be wide awake. As Paul continues on here, you're the children of light, the children of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Not literally, but just not concerned. They're just kind of, you know, out of it as far as this is concerned in realizing where they're at in the plan and in the unfolding of God's program. But let us who are of the day be sober. How do we do this? By putting on the armor of God, brethren, essentially. Right here, in this regard, put on that breastplate of faith, knowing full well that you are a child of God, feeling confident and strong because we've got a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, and he's understanding, not arrogant, but certainly boldly and confidently, knowing full well that God is for us. Who, brethren, can be against us? Faith, in this particular case, is an important element, ingredient, in the overall development of yourself as a Christian and should be on the to-do list, knowing what we know. And love for a helmet and hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, brethren, wherefore, Paul says, comfort yourselves together, edifying one another, even as you also do.